In our lesson on Wednesday night, we began a study of Revelation 20. So here we'll start out our class today with a little test of your memory. This is a real circumstance that you may meet. Someone says to you, Jesus Christ is coming back to earth and will reign here 1,000 years. And you say, where did you get that in the Bible? They say, Revelation 20. What do you recall is wrong with the statement they made? There's two or three things in that simple statement that are in error. One, it says nothing about Him coming to reign on the earth in Revelation 20. What else?
1,000 years being a figurative number.
That's right. It does not say He's going to reign 1,000 years. In fact, it doesn't discuss the length of His reign at all. Who reigns 1,000 years? In the text. Martyrs for the name of Jesus. Reign 1,000 years. It's been pointed all right in one of the comments that that's figurative for complete victory. These martyrs had been praying for judgment. Do you remember the chapter? Revelation?
Chapter 6.
Their prayers are being answered. Judgment on their oppressors. Either Jerusalem or Rome. And it's complete. The statement that the person made to you, they say when Christ comes again, He's going to reign on the earth 1,000 years. There's one more era in that. Subtle, isn't it? Is this talking about the second coming of Christ? Revelation 20? No, that's assumed. It's assumed it's the second coming. It's assumed He's going to reign on earth. It's assumed that the text says He's going to reign on earth 1,000 years. None of which are in the text. Now, if you weren't here Wednesday night or you don't remember that, you can go back and listen to the audio. But people cite biblical passages in support of their views. And it's either snippets that they've read or they've heard how they've been used by their friend or their preacher or their church. If the Lord is willing, in a little while when we do the lesson for the worship service, we'll illustrate that with another important little snippet out of the Bible that's being used right now in our society. So it's good for us to be aware of the whole context of a particular statement so that we're not led astray by those kinds of things. And there are hundreds of thousands of people who believe that little statement that I just made. And there are people who say they believe the Bible and believe in Jesus. So it's not talking about atheists. And we need to be aware for two reasons. One, so we're not led astray. And two, so we might be better equipped to teach. Hold your finger at Revelation 20 and go to Colossians chapter 4 with me. Colossians chapter 4. Paul's in prison when he writes this letter, as you know. And he said in verse 5, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. What would the outsiders be?
Non-believers.
Right? Making the most of your opportunity. Well, how do you make the most of your opportunity? All right, next verse. Let your speech be always with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, your speech be always with grace. That's another one of those little snippets that people pick and say, well, if it hurt somebody's feelings, it wasn't with grace. That is not what that text is teaching. I'll just tell you that. But be that as it may, he says, be ready so you could use the opportunity and know how to respond in a way that might help that person see the truth. So why study Revelation 20? We don't believe it's the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. One, to help protect us. Two, to help equip us. So hopefully these things will be of some value to us. We're continuing our study on Revelation 20 this morning. We've got the question here on your lesson, are the resurrections spoken of in the following text physical resurrections of the body, and if not, what does the language signify? Okay, you didn't write these questions, but let me ask you a question. Why do you think I put that on there with Revelation 20? This passage is used to talk about a physical resurrection. What verse talks about it being a resurrection? Look at verse 5. This is the first resurrection. So you said, you Church of Christer, that you don't believe this is the second time, but don't you believe people will be raised when Christ comes again? Well, yes. Well, there it is. It's the resurrection. When you read in the text, in verse 4, the people that were enthroned, what was enthroned? Verse 4? Souls. Souls. It's the reigning of people with Christ, sharing in His reign. So, it's not saying Christ only reigned 1,000 years, or that He's going to later. He's already reigning when this letter is written. It's from the very few chapters all the way through. It's that they'll get to share completely in His reign. But it's not talking about a physical resurrection on the earth. And this first resurrection, we talked about last Wednesday, depending on the views people have, they sometimes talk about as many as 4 different resurrections. But in any case, that's why I put this question on here. When we read the word resurrection in the Bible, can we assume it's a physical resurrection? So I've got some verses here. Look at Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 9. If you answered the question, what did you put for your answer? Restoration of Israel? Right. That's what it is. So look, I said 9. It's 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Go back and read the context. We don't have time in this class. And you'll, as you look at Isaiah, when it starts out, these people are already in bad straits. And it's going to get worse. But there's hope. Your nation will be restored, and you'll be given dominion over your enemies. But it's not talking about here a physical resurrection. Look back in verse 13. O Lord our God, other masters beside you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise, therefore you punished and destroyed them, and you wiped out all remembrance of them. This is a judgment. The nation looks like it's going to be defeated totally, but he said, no, you're going to rise. There's going to be a restoration. Look at Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Verse 12. Now, chapter 37 is a very important chapter in studying the last days and the various views that are held, the Valley of Dry Bones, and there was a resurrection of those dry bones. If you had time to read the text, look in verse 12, though. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord your God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel. Is that what's going to happen when Christ comes again? Does anybody believe that's what's going to happen?
Yes.
It's preached on your television. It's taught in books and literature. You're talking about a restoration of this nation that in the time Ezekiel was living, they had been taken captive. And he says, you'll be brought into your land of Israel. You will know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. It's interesting if you read on further in Ezekiel, verse 24, whenever this takes place, who's going to be their king? I thought David was dead when Ezekiel lived. How long had he been dead? When did Ezekiel prophesy approximately? 500s. When did David live? About 1000 B.C. Well, he says David will be their king. David's going to be a king again on earth? What's he talking about? The Messiah. It's messianic prophecy. And so, when somebody says something, well, so let's just read some more of the text and see what we can find out. And that can help us, you see. And look in chapter 34, 23 and 24. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Verse 24, I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So, if Ezekiel 37, I can't assume it's a physical resurrection. I can't assume it in Revelation 20. Look at Romans 11:15. See, that's the Old Testament. That's difficult. And there are some difficult passages there. But this one should have been easy. Can you tell about the resurrection of the body here in Romans 11:15? What's he talking about?
Salvation.
Salvation. Right, for the death of sin. Salvation. So he said, if their rejection is the resurrection, reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? From the death of sin to spiritual life. And so, resurrection. Now having said all of that, I've got a question on here. The last question on the sheet. If resurrection in Revelation 24 through 6 does not refer to a physical resurrection of human bodies, does this mean that any passage that mentions resurrection cannot refer to a physical resurrection of the body? Yes or no? No is the answer, right? So what determines whether a text refers to a physical resurrection of the human body or if it's used figuratively?
Context.
Now we studied in this class a text. Now if the Lord is willing, when we get to our next lesson, we already mentioned it somewhat, the AD 70 doctrine. The AD 70 doctrine says that all prophecies were fulfilled by AD 70. If that is correct, what happens to the prophecies of Christ's second coming? Is that in the future or the past?
Past.
If that view is correct. What about prophecy that has to do with heaven and going to heaven? Is that in the future or the past? Past. We'll talk some more about that, Lord willing, in our next lesson. That's why these doctrines are so important. You say, well, what about 1 Corinthians 15? He said there, whatever he's talking about, a resurrection, he said the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So what does that tell you about whatever he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15? Is it past or future? It's got to be future, doesn't it? There's still plenty of death. And all the way through 1 Corinthians 15, you remember we talked about the term body. Resurrection of the body. That's future. And so, that's why understanding the term resurrection is so important. You look on your, I don't guess I put the verses on here. But look at John 5, 28 and 29. I don't know if that's on your lesson or not. What kind of resurrection is Jesus talking about here in John 5, 28 and 29? Resurrection of what? You're right, but what?
The
dead bodies. How do you know it hasn't happened?
We say the hour is coming.
Oh, it's already came. Prove me wrong.
All they were in the tombs will hear his voice.
What?
All
they did, they heard his voice. It's already happened. That's it. They're still in the tombs. That hadn't happened. See? That's something in the future when dead bodies will be raised from the grave, the wicked and the righteous. That's right. And I've got some other verses, but that's sufficient. I'm just saying whenever you come to a passage that talks about a resurrection, it may be talking about a concept. It may be talking about the actual raising of the body from the earth and the spirit re-entering that body, giving it life. Okay. We have your next question. We've got comparison between Revelation 6 and Revelation 20. So hold your one finger at Revelation 20 and one at Revelation 6. Where were the souls in Revelation 6? Underneath the altar. Remember this Jewish concept. The altar, what happened on the altar that was so important?
Sacrifices.
That's where the blood was poured out on the altar. Or sprinkled on the altar. So these people are enjoying the benefit of the death of Jesus Christ. But in chapter 20, verse 4, where these people, note that you read about here in chapter 6, what kind of people are they, verse 9? Give me one word.
Martyrs.
What kind of people in chapter 20, verse 4? Martyrs. Right? So in 6:9, where are the martyrs? Under the altar. In 20 and 4, where are the martyrs? On thrones. They're reigning now. Victory over their enemy. Their enemy's been judged. Okay? That answered our second question. How had they died? They've been slain, killed. Chapter 6. In chapter 20, verse 4, they've been beheaded. Martyrs. Chapter 6, why did they die? Look at chapter 6. In verse 9, why did they die? Because of the Word of God, the testimony that they held to. They wouldn't deny their faith. Why in chapter 20 and verse 4 were they dead? Testimony of Jesus, right? And so, same reason. Chapter 6, chapter 20. And in chapter 6, what are they crying for? Look back at chapter 6. What are they asking for in verse 10? Judgment. Venging of their blood. Right? So, what were they given in chapter 20? Look at verse 4. What was given to them? Judgment. See? That's the picture of chapter 20. Whatever may happen to you, ultimately, if you serve God, you're going to be the victor. And God will avenge you for what your enemies did to you. And that's all through the Bible. But Christ is the ultimate victor. This is for those who died for His name. I have here on your lesson, look at Revelation 2. Look at verse 25 beginning. So, you've got a situation here with the church at Thyatira. There's false teaching in it, prevalent, going on. It's a real problem. But he says in 25, hold what you have, hold fast until I come. Talking about those who didn't embrace that teaching in verse 24. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I've also received authority from my Father, and I'll give him the morning star. What is being promised? That you're going to have a rod in your hand and go around crushing people? What are you promising these people? Same thing that was promised in chapter 20 and verse 4. Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. They may persecute you. They may even kill you. But I assure you, I'm on my throne. You'll share in my reign. I'll give you a rod of iron. You'll crush these people. You'll be the victor in the end. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. Who overcomes, I'll grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I have overcame and will sit down later on my throne. Is that what it says? Oh, he's already reigning? Before the 1,000 years? See? I sat down. He's reigning. When did he begin to reign? When he ascended to heaven. Where would you go to show that?
Mark 16
would be good. Also, Acts 2. Peter was preaching about Jesus' resurrection and said, when he was raised, what did he do? Ascended to sit down at the right hand of God. So, Revelation written either in maybe the late 60s or the 90s. So, Jesus ascended to heaven, say, around 30, 33. He's been on his throne for a number of years. And so, you have these pictures here that's granting comfort to the Christians all the way through. It's a book of victory for people who are being persecuted. Look at chapter 17. Look at verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He's Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. I want to be with Him. He's going to win. And that's the picture in Revelation. Okay, so that discusses number 19. There's been a war, chapter 19, if you've read it. Been a while maybe since you've read it, but Satan's helpers, the beast, the false prophets have been utterly defeated. The devil is chained. The martyrs are raised to reign. The point is, God assures victory to His faithful believers. So, we're at this last question on this lesson. And we can only look at it briefly, but I want to do that for just a few minutes. Go to Ezekiel 38. You ever heard of Gog and Magog? If you talk to premillennialists, you have, or listen to a lot of these preachers. Obviously, we're not going to have time to study this chapter 38, 39 in our class this morning. But I just want you to note here in 38:1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, it's Ezekiel. Remember, he's B.C. 500s. Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog. And here's the thing to remember, unless I've missed it. In all the prophetic writings, you got 39 Old Testament books, right? In all the prophetic writings, Gog is not mentioned one time except here. He's not ever referred to as a literal king. Never. Isn't that interesting? With all the conflicts the Israelites had with all the nations around, and their kings are mentioned by name and when they reign, Gog is never mentioned as a literal king reigning over a nation on the earth. He's mentioned in this text. And the same thing with the land of Magog. Where in the world is that? Immediately you start thinking, is this figurative? Or is it literal? So, if we had time to read 34 through 37 and 40 through 48, you'd see figurative language throughout. I just read a passage that was clearly figurative. Do you remember which one it was? I don't mean the chapter and verse, but what it said? Huh? Okay, dry bones coming to life is one. That's a good point. Who's going to be their king? Figurative or literal? Figurative. That's the Messiah. And so, when you read the chapters all around this chapter, he's full of figurative language. It's the same kind of literature that you have in Revelation, images and pictures and those kind of things to convey ideas. And he talks in this story, look in 39:9, this great war, and he says, those who inhabit the nation of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons, that is, this army that came against them, make fire with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, clubs and spears. That's the first thing. Does this sound like something in the future where people, they're going to be a big war and they're going to be using bows and arrows and clubs and shields? I don't think so, do you? Maybe bombs and airplanes and missiles. This is a story set in the past. But look what he says. For 7 years, they'll make fires of them. 7 years. And it goes on to talk about the idea it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead. 7 months? If my calculation is right, if 3 million Jews buried but one corpse a day for 7 months, they'd be able to bury 630 million people. Boy, that's a big war. Seven is the number of completion. It's a divine number. You've got to get ready for that as you read these chapters. Now, in Revelation 20, but why am I mentioning Gog and Magog? Let's hold your finger at Ezekiel. But look back at Revelation 20 for just a moment. So you got the 1,000 years in verse 4, right? The reigning 1,000 years. And they say that's Christ reigning 1,000 years on the earth. That's the millennial position, all right? Now when you get down to verse 7, Satan's going to be released. There's going to be another time where he can tempt the nations. And down in verse 8, he's going to use Gog and Magog in this battle. In Revelation 20, when does the problem with Gog and Magog, before or after the 1,000 years in Revelation 20? After. In premillennialism, when's the big battle? Armageddon, before or after the 1,000 years?
Before.
Uh-oh. We've got things out of order, don't we? See? So anyway, I just suggest that you look at some of these differences and the weapons they use, the number seven that you use. In the time of Ezekiel, the people were very oppressed. During Ezekiel's lifetime, the city was taken, which was the final act of destruction. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar went against the city three times. The last time was during the period of Ezekiel's prophecy. And it spelled the end of their nation. But God is offering them hope. They haven't forgot them. He uses this imagery. Okay. I know that may be so shadowy that it doesn't help any, but at least it's some suggestion for you to think about when we talk about Revelation 20. All right, we've got about, 10 minutes? So let's move over to lesson number 12. All right, Revelation 19:10. Which one of you guys, next time it's time to teach Revelation, is going to teach it? Now, I'll probably be too old. So one of you guys better start getting ready to teach Revelation. All right, Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours." So this is an angel that's talking to him. And your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So how can anybody do something with that? If you've been here a while and this congregation, I've talked about genitive case. What is the sign when you're reading your Bible of the genitive case?
Word of.
Is it important? Let me give you, hold your finger here. You say, this is kind of murky, but let's go to Acts chapter 2. When people are baptized, do they receive the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit come into their hearts and lives? Does He empower them to speak in tongues? Or does He give them some other kind of personal direction? And you're going to meet religious people who are probably in church this morning who say, yes. There it is right there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they take that to mean the gift which is the Holy Spirit. If you're comparing Bibles, there are some Bibles that actually translate it that way. One of the later versions. While it's a legitimate translation, in the sense that it can mean that, by choosing that translation, what have they done?
Eliminated the other possibilities.
That's right. Eliminated the others, so they've done what? I guess that's not a fair question. I don't know why y'all can't read my mind. They've interpreted it. You got two possibilities. They've interpreted it and said, let the reader figure it out. Translate what Luke wrote. Let me figure it out. People don't want to do that work. So it can mean gift, which is the Holy Spirit. But if it is, how many obeyed the gospel that day? How many of them spoke in tongues? None. None of that 3,000. No record of it. Who was working miracles among the 3,000?
The apostles.
Not the 3,000 that were baptized. See? And in verse 42, what were they daily, diligently doing as they met together? Continuing steadfastly in what?
The apostles'
teaching. Why'd they have to do that? They had the Holy Spirit to guide them. The other possibility is that the gift that comes from the Holy Spirit, origin. Now, has Peter in his sermon referred to anything that the Holy Spirit talked about that could be considered a promise that these people would want to possess?
Yes.
Yes. Look back in verse 21. What is it that they might want to possess? Salvation in the name of the Lord. Who wrote that? Peter preaching it, but who wrote it?
Joel.
Joel prophesied, we're not sure, 600 to 800 years previously. How in the world could Joel sit down with his pen and paper and write about something 800 years away and it be accurate? How? Holy Spirit. With this audience, would you have to explain that to this audience? No, they're Jews. And so this is a prophecy from Joel. To this audience, you could say the Holy Spirit said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They didn't know who the Lord was. They didn't understand the nature of the salvation. He convicts them of sin in his sermon, and then he explains who the Lord is. So in verse 36, they came to know who the Lord is. You've got to know that He's Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They said, now what do we do? 37. Peter said, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There it is in chapter 2:21. Salvation in the name of the Lord. Believe in the name of the Lord, be baptized in the name of the Lord, and you'll receive the gift, the salvation that comes from the Lord. And so there's just one example of many that could be pointed to where this little word of can be important. And over here in Revelation 19:10, spirit of prophecy can be, prophecy is spiritual. It's not literal. That's the argument you see at the top of your page they make. It's spiritual, not literal. Spiritual, well, they don't say literal. They say it is spiritual, not literal. But because something's spiritual doesn't mean it can't be literal. Is forgiveness spiritual or literal? What happens when somebody's forgiven? The moon fall? Something takes place in the mind of God. That's what forgiveness is. It doesn't hold your sin against you anymore. It's spiritual. It's not physical. It's not a bench. It's not a cloud. It's not a storm. Is it literal? Does God really forgive? Yes. Literal versus figurative. Spiritual versus physical. Those are not good comparisons that people make. But anyway, that's where this argument starts. It's so easy to fall into this trap. So he said the prophecy, all you read about Revelation, that's not a real resurrection. That's not heaven. That's not these things. It's all quote unquote spiritual. And so when he says in verse 10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The nature of that prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. There's what's called objective genitive. And he's saying, here's the nature of it. It's about Jesus Christ. And that's what the whole book's about. Anyway, we're out of time. So we'll pick up there.